using. So I thought for you visual learners, it might be helpful to see what I'm going to talk about in some depth today with a lot of scripture verses that are right there in your sermon notes for you to look up and study on your own. Something visual to help you see the big picture of the unseen realm. And this is two young theologians that are doing fantastic work on something called the Bible Project. So you might look them up, and I think you'll be benefited by them. Take a look at their work on the divine counsel.
Most of human history, people have believed in some kind of spiritual realm that exists alongside the world as we know it.
Right, and the biblical authors are no exception.
Yeah, for them, the spiritual realm is a different kind of realm than ours. And to highlight that difference, the Bible refers to God's space as the sky or the heavens.
Because the sky is really different from the land. It's above and beyond. And up there are shiny bodies that move around. I think of these as flaming gas balls.
But when the biblical authors looked up, the stars gave them a way to talk and think about spiritual beings. In the Bible, they're called the sons of God, or the rulers and authorities, or even sometimes the divine council.
So that sounds really important. What does the divine council do?
Well, they're introduced in Genesis chapter 1, where they're called the host of heaven, that is, the sun, moon, and stars. And there, they're also called signs, meaning that their power and status symbolizes and points to God's power and status.
Yeah, so in Genesis 1, God appoints them to rule over the day and night.
Exactly. And then later in the Bible, we're told that they were celebrating God's power and creativity when he created the world.
Like the cheering section of a game.
Yeah, right. There are also stories in the Bible where God invites the divine council to participate in making a decision. Like when they help decide how to bring down the corrupt Israelite King Ahab. Or in the book of Job, where they debate God's policy of rewarding people who do good.
So they're like God's staff team. But why does God need a team? If he's powerful enough to create the whole universe, he could surely rule it without any help.
Well, he doesn't need them. But apparently, the God of the Bible wants to share authority with others.
Oh, right. God shares his rule with human partners on Earth. And so, in the same way, there's a parallel story of God sharing his authority to rule with spiritual partners.
Yes. That is, until it all falls apart in a twin rebellion. So you have humans who want to rule on Earth on their own terms. So they start building their own nation using their own definitions of good and evil.
Yeah, the famous story of the building of Babylon.
But check this out. When biblical authors like Moses or Isaiah looked back at the origins of Babylon, they saw more than just a human rebellion, but also a spiritual rebellion.
What was this spiritual rebellion?
Well, there were members of the divine council who, like the humans, didn't want to represent God's authority anymore. They wanted to be God, and they rebelled. And so these created beings deceived humans into worshiping them instead of the Creator. And so Babylon becomes the biblical image for the combined human and spiritual rebellion.
And so God scatters the people from Babylon into different nations.
And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, this is when God also scattered the rebels of the divine council with them.
So the nations are handed over to spiritual rulers.
Yes, and this is why when the biblical prophets look out at the violent empires of their day, they see two dimensions to all the chaos and injustice. Human rebels who are being corrupted by the worship of spiritual rebels, the idol gods of money, sex, and military power.
Yeah, when humans give their allegiance to these powers, it leads to a world like ours.
Right, and the best example of this is the story of the Exodus, where we're told that the Egyptian genocide of the Israelites was inspired by Pharaoh and by the gods of Egypt.
That's really intense.
But it's not the end of the story. When God rescued the Israelites from Egypt and its gods, he invited them to become his covenant partners and learn a different way of ruling the world.
And they agree to it, but in the end they don't honor the partnership. They give their allegiance to other gods.
And so this leads to their exile in Babylon, where they become slaves once again to a foreign nation and their spiritual rulers, awaiting a new exodus into freedom. And this is where the story of Jesus picks up. He said he was here to rescue the world and take it back from the rebels.
Which rebels? The human ones or the spiritual ones?
Exactly. For Jesus, it was all connected. When he marched into Jerusalem for Passover, he was announcing the ultimate exodus. He was there to confront and overcome all rebel powers and authorities, and he did it by giving up his life.
So this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross.
Yes, Jesus condemned our evil by allowing the rebels to unleash all their hate and evil on him. But then he overcame it with the power of his love and resurrection life. And then Jesus told his followers that all authority in heaven and earth now belongs to him.
Yeah, the ultimate human and divine partner. This is really good news.
Yeah, and it's why the apostles started inviting everyone to give their allegiance to the risen Jesus, to discover freedom and a new way to be human.
Now, while Jesus gained a decisive victory over the rebel powers, he didn't destroy them. They're still around causing problems.
Yes, and in fact, they are the problem. The apostles said that humanity's real enemy is never another human. Rather, it's the spiritual powers that animate our cultural idols that inspire hatred, division, and violence.
So when I see people hurting other people, behind it is the divine council gone rogue. How do you deal with this kind of enemy?
Well, the Apostle Paul said we can resist by putting on the character traits of Jesus like armor, faithfulness, justice, and peace. And he said that our only weapon is the Word of God, that is, the biblical story of good news that Jesus has overcome all rebels with the divine power of his life and love.
That's a really good introduction for what I'm going to share with you today. I'm going to start off by reading 1 John 5:21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, John wrote some amazing things in his gospel and his letters. And in 1 John, he talks about what God is like. God is love. He talks about what God has done for us in Christ. But we usually remember something the best, whether it's a letter or a conversation or a song or a movie. What's the very ending? What's the last line of that movie, song, book, letter? So the last words of John's letter to this group of Christians is avoid idols. And it just seems so strange, like, wow, that doesn't seem to fit there. Isn't that more like for the Old Testament when people are uneducated and unsophisticated, and they made statues and worshiped them as gods. But there's an unseen realm, which the video depicted, I think, very well, that I want to talk about today. The main passage I want to launch out from is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our enemy is not people. It's supernatural beings that lie, tempt, and deceive us. And that word struggle is literally the word wrestle. So if you wrestled as a sport in high school, not the phony stuff on TV, but the real wrestling, it's also called grappling. I mean, you're eyeball to eyeball, face to face, arm in arm. It's an intense, close up and personal struggle. And many people find themselves under the control and influence of these supernatural evil beings. But there's victory in Christ. They can be set free, and that's the good news. But Ephesians 6:12, speaking to Christians, tell us that this is an ongoing struggle, and it's going to be. That's why we need to tune into this. Paul's list here supposes a multi-level hierarchy of evil supernatural beings. And the very terms used refer to geographical dominion rulership over countries, regions, states, cities. Of course, Christ is seated above them in authority. And that's, again, the good news for us believers. Ephesians 1:21. Christ is seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. There's a list again of these supernatural beings that he's over. And every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So our victory is being in Christ. Think of the impact of these supernatural evil beings as radio waves of energy through the air. The Bible uses a term, it did in Ephesians 6:12, in the heavenly realms. The Bible says that God himself is seated in the third heaven. That's where God is. The first heaven is where the birds fly. So the middle or second heaven is the area of dominion and authority of these supernatural beings. Ephesians 2:12 also echoes that. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So picture these radio waves of evil, like evil blanketing an area or region. When we lived in Southern California, we'd go to Hollywood every once in a while, and it would be a place where you just go almost into the city limits, and you felt an evil presence there. And then on a trip up north to San Francisco, a little town called Santa Cruz, I don't know what it was about it, but just being there, we just felt kind of a dark energy and felt an evil presence there. So this, the evil energy from these supernatural beings in the air, it affects and influences and energizes media and unregenerate, unbelieving people in positions of leadership that are against God. Let's look at a really classic example in Scripture in Daniel chapter 10. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." And then jumping down to verse 20 in Daniel 10. "So he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come.'" In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying to God. And God sends an answer to his prayers through a very powerful angel. But this angel finally arrives and says, "Daniel, I've been held up for 21 days. Your prayer was heard right away, but it's taken me 21 days to get the answer to you because, I guess, passing through that second heavens, he encountered this prince of Persia." So it's obviously not a human being, a human prince is being referred to here, because a human prince can't detain an answer to a prayer. It's a supernatural being, one of those territorial spirits. It was over the Persian Empire, which contained 127 regional governments. So this is a very powerful spiritual entity. And this being was hindering the prayers from this angel getting them through to Daniel. But then the archangel Michael comes and assists him and the prayers come through. Verse 20 mentions the prince of Greece. So another territorial spirit. Beings that are over countries, empires, and regions for evil who seek to hinder God's will. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. We read Ephesians 6:21, and Paul talks about these rulers and powers and authorities. There was a very powerful regional supernatural being over Ephesus. The Latin people called this god Diana, and the Greeks Artemis. I want to read a quote here from a historian that was talking about Diana, and I think it'll give you an idea and an insight to what Paul was up against at Ephesus and what those people were living under. "Perhaps the strongholds of darkness in Ephesus were not as formidable as they were in Athens. Nothing we know of would equal Athens, but they were not far from it. Paul, well experienced by now in evangelism, church planting, and spiritual warfare on all levels, is ready to take on the fortress of Diana. He must have been stunned when he first saw Diana's temple, one of the most beautiful pieces of architecture in history. It was later classified as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's 93,500 square feet. Was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Each of its 127 60-foot columns had been donated by a different king. Another indication of Diana's world-spread influence. Its position in the visible world was evident to all, and its awesome standing as a power center in the invisible world was recognized by any who had eyes to see that dimension of reality. Supernatural powers of darkness were rampant in Ephesus when Paul arrived. All kinds of magical arts were practiced. He did not have to be an expert in spiritual mapping to discover that the highest ranking spirit of all was Diana, sometimes called Artemis of the Ephesians. Diana was extraordinarily well known not only in Asia Minor, which would be modern day Turkey, but throughout the whole Roman Empire as well. Clinton Arnold says that Diana was worshipped more widely by individuals than any other deity. Using blasphemous language was used when referring to her, the great goddess, her magnificence. All Asia and the world worship her. That's right out of Acts 19:27. Their shout was, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," verse 28. In other literature, she was exalted as greatest, holiest, most manifest, lady, savior, and the queen of the cosmos. In the mind of anyone familiar with the operations of the kingdom of Satan, there could be little doubt that not only was Diana of the Ephesians a territorial spirit over the city of Ephesus and of Asia Minor, but that her evil power exceeded that of most as well. Her influence had extended well beyond those boundaries. F.F. Bruce quotes a source indicating that she was worshipped in at least 33 places within the Roman Empire. Diana was actually ruling her territory before the Greeks arrived. They gave her the name Artemis. Her image is not a typical work of elegant Greek art, but a grotesque, many-breasted pagan idol of Asia. Clinton Arnold has discovered that Diana was the only divinity to depict visibly her divine superiority with the signs of the zodiac. Okay, so that's a pretty extensive quote there, but that, I think that gives you an idea of what these territorial spirits were like and how they impacted their culture. So let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment and talk about Israel. When Israel was led by God to go into the promised land and possess the land, it was the land of Cana. The Canaanites dwelled in that land previously, and they had several deities they worshipped. Primarily Baal. Baal means Lord. Baal was the god over fertility, whether human fertility or crops. So the whole economy depended on Baal, and so that's why Baal was worshipped supremely. Ashtoreth was the female consort of Baal, kind of the female side of their divinity. This was all about temple prostitution, Ashtoreth. That was a part of their religion. And there was also an interesting male-female dichotomy to Ashtoreth. Even though it was the female symbol, there was a male side as well. So we think the trans idea is a brand new modern construction. It's not. Moloch was the other main deity. Moloch demanded child sacrifice. And sure enough, there were times in Israel's history where they offered their children as sacrifices to Moloch. Now, Jonathan Kahn says that these same three gods of Israel are the same three in America, whether it's materialism, power, sex, pride, abortion, the fear of man. We see these powerful influences in our own land. I thought about Richmond. From 1600s to 1860s, Richmond was the center of human trafficking in the world, slavery. I think of my own hometown of Canton, Ohio, which is the home of the Pro Football Hall of Fame. If you've ever driven north or south on Interstate 77 through Canton and you look over, there is the Pro Football Hall of Fame, and it looks exactly like an ancient temple. And then you go inside and you look at all the statues, the busts of the pro football gods, and it looks like a pagan temple with all the idols in there for people to go in and worship. I think of New York City with money, Washington, D.C. with power, Hollywood with pride and fame. And it's not hard to picture these giant evil beings that our little video depicted over each of those cities and controlling what's going on there. But let's go back beyond Israel. Let's go back to the very beginning. God wanted an earthly family, so he made Adam and Eve. God also wanted a heavenly family, so he created supernatural beings. Ephesians 3:15 tells us about this heavenly family. We call them angels, but that's really too limiting a term because angel is more a job description. Angel simply means messenger, and we know these beings do more than deliver messages. God's heavenly family, I think, is best called a divine council. And that's what Psalm 82 is all about. You can go back and read Psalm 82, but I'm just going to read Psalm 82:1. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. So you see in that verse the word God and gods. It's the word Elohim in both places. So that doesn't mean that there's a pantheon of gods in heaven. There's only one supreme God who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the creator of all things. But he made these lesser spiritual, supernatural beings to rule with him. In verse 6 in Psalm 82, they're called the sons of God. God is above them all. Psalm 89:5-7, another example of the divine council. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. Another name for the divine council. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. So these are real powerful supernatural beings. My tendency, and probably yours, was to think of the people in ancient times as stupid, as superstitious, as unscientific, as ignorant. They made a statue out of wood and gold, and they bowed down and worshipped it, thinking, that's my God. They weren't that stupid, people. These supernatural beings were behind those images, sometimes inhabited those images and animated them. We also think of the Greek mythology, the Zeus and Mars and all those mythological people. See, they weren't cartoon characters. These were real, powerful, supernatural beings that existed, and these people knew they existed because they had manifested themselves, and that's why they were worshiping them. Another good example of the divine council, Job chapter 1, 6 and 7. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And there continues to be a conversation in Job 1 and 2 between Satan and the Lord. But there's a couple of things that the translation here need a little clarification. The first is angels. It doesn't say the word for angels. It's the word sons of God. And so the NIV has taken the liberty to put angels there, but it really says sons of God. And then before Satan, it has just the name Satan, a proper noun with a capital S. In the Hebrew, it's ha-satan. So it uses a the. So we don't say the Ed, you know. So it really should be translated something like the adversary. So this being was a part of the divine council and was kind of acting as a role of prosecuting attorney. Another example is 1 Kings 22, a very interesting and strange story. I'm going to read 19 through 23. Micaiah continued. He's a prophet of God. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left." There's your divine counsel, heavenly family. "And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, the Lord said, the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. This spirit here seems to be part of this divine counsel. He seems to be on good terms with God and working out God's will. Very similar to the Ha-Satan in Job 1. In Babel, in Genesis 11, we see that the nations rejected God's rule over them. And as a judgment, God set these lesser Elohim, members of the divine council, over them. But God's portion was Israel. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, it says. But in the Septuagint translation, which is the New which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the New Testament writers always quote from, and also the Dead Sea Scrolls, don't have sons of Israel there. It has sons of God. The divine counsel, that family of God. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. These beings rebelled and led the people and the nations to worship them. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. God your father did not fear. And the rest of Psalm 82 is a judgment on this divine council. And Jude 6 is another verse that mentions a future judgment. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, when you come to the New Testament, other than Paul's writings, most especially in the gospel, you see the term demon used a lot. Demons seem to me to be a lower ranking of supernatural entities. These demons seem to always want to be in a body. Mark chapter 5, a good example. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So here's a man hopelessly possessed by demons. Jesus cast those demons out of him, and the first thing they ask is, "Let us go into pigs." They want to be in a body. What Paul describes in Ephesians 6:12 is a higher order of supernatural spiritual beings, and they don't want to be in a body. The Bible says that demons reason, think, and speak. They fear God and Jesus. They have desires. They know something of their future, especially their coming judgment. They can cause sickness, mental and emotional ailments, and demonization. Now, there's an interesting theory on why these demons need and want a body. Genesis 6, 1-4. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, we've already seen this is the divine council, these supernatural beings. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. We see sons of God again. This refers to those supernatural entities. These beings cohabitated with women and produced a race of giants, of whom God destroyed in the flood, though they did appear afterward, it says. So the disembodied spirits of those Nephilim is the theory. That's what demons are. They lived in a body once, and they want to have a body again. So from the Bible, we see that there are rulers, authorities, principalities, powers, demons, that these beings exist. They're real. 2 Corinthians 2:11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. John said, I don't want you to be ignorant of these idols that people worship. I don't want you to fall under their sway and influence. So how can we overcome them? I kind of want to turn this around and now begin to focus on that. Revelation 12:11 is a great verse. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So it's knowing who you are. You are bought by the blood of the Lamb. You belong to God. He is in you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So you could take a bold stand for Christ wherever you are in your Christ-denying culture. Don't fear the enemy and don't fear the people he controls. Now I want us to look at Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. So back to our context of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. I want to make a few points from this passage. If you knew you were soon going to be in a physical battle and training was offered you, I'll bet you would line up and take it. But you are in a spiritual battle every day. Your foe is a supernatural foe, very powerful, but you are up for the challenge. And Paul tells us some things here, how we can make it. First thing he says is to stand. So you get in a fighting posture. If you're a boxer, you know, you get into that fighting posture. And Paul says stand three times in this short passage. So he says, don't run away, don't hide, don't retreat. Your armor's on the front side. Face the enemy head on. Next thing he says is put on the full armor. You don't manufacture it, you're given it. But we must put it on and leave it on. And that's what the commandment implies. Why would you go into a battle unprepared and unequipped? It would be suicide. So we are in a spiritual battle. We have to be ready and we have to be equipped. And the next verses in Ephesians 6:14 and following tell you about your spiritual armor. The third thing he says here is we take our stand against the devil's schemes. His schemes are lies, deceptions, temptation. The battleground is in your mind. We have to learn to control our thoughts. When tempting thoughts come our way, we say no. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's where the battle is, folks, in our mind. When ungodly, unbiblical thoughts come, that's where we control it and say no. When the day of evil comes, that means when things are their worst, and things are getting worse in our world, we need to be prepared for hard days ahead, unique days, days like the days of Noah. Could judgment be close at hand? It could be. This is certainly no time to be spiritually lax or play games with sin. We could see ourselves losing more freedoms, freedoms we enjoy as Christians. We hope not, we pray not, but we could. We've got to be ready. And the last thing Paul says here is, after having done everything, to stand. He says, Christian, requit yourself well. Your victory is going to be you standing at the end before God. And you have all that you need. You have Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He's given you His Word. You have the weapon of prayer to use. You are an overcomer. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I bow in worship and praise before You. I cover myself with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as my protection during this time of prayer. I surrender myself completely and unreservedly in every area of my life to You. I do take a stand against the workings of Satan that would hinder me in this time of prayer, and I address myself only to the true and living God and refuse any involvement of Satan. Heavenly Father, I worship You. I give You praise. I recognize that You are worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise. I renew my allegiance to You and pray that the blessed Holy Spirit would enable me in this time of prayer. I am thankful, Heavenly Father, that You have loved me from past eternity, that You sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die as my substitute, that I would be redeemed. I am thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ came as my representative, and that through Him You have completely forgiven me. You have given me eternal life. You have given me the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so I am now justified. I am thankful that in Him You have made me complete, and that You have offered Yourself to me to be my daily help and strength. Heavenly Father, come and open my eyes that I might see how great You are and how complete Your provision is for this new day. I do, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, take my place with Christ in the heavenlies and all principalities and powers of darkness and wicked spirits under my feet. I am thankful that the victory the Lord Jesus Christ won for me on the cross and in His resurrection has given to me, and that I am seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. Therefore, I declare that all principalities and powers and all wicked spirits are subject to me in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am thankful for the armor You have provided, and I put on the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the helmet of salvation. I lift up the shield of faith against all the fiery darts of the enemy, and take in my hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And use Your Word against all the forces of evil in my life. And I put on this armor and live and pray in complete dependence upon You, blessed Holy Spirit. I am grateful, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ spoiled all the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly and triumphed over them in Himself. I claim that all victory for my life today. I reject out of my life all the insinuations, the accusations, and the temptations of Satan. I affirm that the Word of God is true, and I choose to live today in the light of God's Word. I choose, Heavenly Father, to live in obedience to You and in fellowship with You. Open my eyes and show me the areas of my life that do not please You. Work in my life that there be no ground to give Satan a foothold against me. Show me any area of weakness. Show me any area of my life that I must deal with so that I would please You. I do in every way today stand for You and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's